He will need a lot of help if he begins to push Brother Ford and I around. He's a famous pugilist from the British Isles in years past, and I'm known as the battling chicken of eastern Pennsylvania. It's not easy to overcome persons of that stature and that ability, and I'd hate to have to give an account of it publicly, but never let it be said that a tailor stayed to fight when he can run away successfully. See. But anyhow, it's always kind of unhappy to come to the end of a conference in one way. In another way, if it went on forever, the preachers would soon be worked to death, and you'd be recreated into the third heaven. So, I've made a few mistakes at the conference, and one was the year that we had to leave early before the children's program. My own children were kind of crushed by it. A couple of my own children have made professions of faith through Mr. Murphy's ministry, and one year we had to leave early, and they grumbled about it. I didn't leave just because I ran off, but I had to go somewhere else, and they grumbled about it for right some time. But we took their little crook home and nailed him on the wall, and took about seven other doodads around and pasted them here and there. And so we have always enjoyed being here and enjoyed seeing the children. I did not see myself tonight. I usually see myself. I usually see a little boy whose trousers are crooked and whose shirt tail is out and whose shoes are untied and whose hair looks like it hasn't been combed for a week and who obviously forgot to wash. But I didn't see any like that tonight. They're either getting better or my eyes are getting dimmer. Well, I would like to read this evening in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. I've been talking with you about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness. I mostly, after I read this passage, want to summarize what I've been trying to say and then add a thought or two to it. I'm not going to add a great deal, I think, because I'd like to emphasize certain things we've touched on and then add a thought or two out of 1 Samuel 28, Saul at the Witch of Endor and that account. And I will begin reading at verse 7. The reading is in 1 Samuel 28 at verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put another raiment. And he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her as the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophet nor by dream. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, neither executed the fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for the precious verses these children have learned. And we pray, Lord, that they will be a light in their path and a guide to their hearts through this life. And we kind of pray that we'd be refreshed in them again, too. Not to forget your goodness and love and mercy and the greatness of the redemption that's given in Christ Jesus. We believe that what's good enough for those little hearts is good enough for ours, Father, and we pray that you'd submit it to us. And as we pray now, and think about this passage and the various things it indicates to us, we pray that you'd help us to organize our lives spiritually so that we might be a credit to the Lord Jesus Christ and a glory to God the Father. So bless us as we talk together for a while this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been talking about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness. Not because we want anybody to be ineffective, but because the idea is that if we have some idea of what those causes are, then we may also have some ideas of how our lives ought to be directed as we can glorify the Lord more wonderfully and enjoy Him more fully. We're not interested in being saints whose names are written up and who was that or known for great deeds. But we have a Lord who deserves our praise and our worship, our adoration, and along with it, our effective worship and service. That's what we're concerned with. And so in connection with that, I've been talking about the life of Saul, whom, as I said last Saturday, had everything in his favor, but in a frank, honest, practical way, achieved almost nothing. He, of whom so much might have been expected, actually accomplished and did very, very little that was good. And an awful lot that wasn't good, and a good bit that was downright thicker and bad. So what I've worked with are the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness as they show up in Saul. And I've been trying to not only mention them, but mention the positive ones that help us to serve God honestly along with them. I began by mentioning the insecurity in calling. The insecurity in the position that he had whereby he forgot what God had done for him and what he ought to do for God. I mentioned that any one of us at a given moment might feel uncertain about the next turn in the road, or if you're singing with the choir about the next note on the page. Any one of us at a given time might wonder for a moment whether we were at that particular point exactly where we ought to be. But that was not Saul's problem. His problem was that he forgot what God had done for him and what he should have done for God. It's getting almost impossible to give a talk anymore. Without some drastic, they had our brother shackled here to this thing the other day so that he couldn't move more than a foot or two. And now they booby-trapped it for me. If you explode, it's going to be a bad thing. That's how it goes. Well, as I was saying, he forgot what God had done for him and what he was to do for God. And consequently, he was spiritually ineffective because so much of his mind and life were taken up with only his own ends. Then I mentioned the second cause was impatience with the ways of God. God's timing, God's plans, God's arrangements. He tried to improve on all of those things. And that becomes awfully important for us to learn to trust God in his timing and in his appointments and in all that he does and tells us to do. And the third emphasis was with regard to his impulsive and inconsistent actions and decisions in which he was unwilling to correct them when error was called to his attention. Now, we all make some impulsive actions, and some of them are wrong. And no doubt about it, if we are willing to be corrected, we can be helped. And if we're not, we soon become ineffective. It's that way in life and in the work that I do for my living. It's that way in my service for God and in my fellowship with the assembly. And it simply is a point that we have to note that to be perfectly consistent is beyond us. To be perfectly right in every judgment is beyond us. But where we are impulsive or inconsistent, if we are willing by the grace of God to correct it and trust Him for strength, there's no reason why we cannot serve the Lord well. I hate to tell too many stories this early in the hour, but I was in an assembly one day, and whoever was supposed for the morning meeting, whoever normally started the hymns wasn't there, and had a bunch of shaky brethren that didn't feel secure with the hymn. And so a man said to me, he said, "Well, will you start the hymn?" I don't know if that's biblical or not, but I didn't feel like arguing it at the time. He said, "Will you start the hymn?" And I said, "Sure." I said, "I'll start the hymn." I don't have really good pitch, but I said, "I'll start the hymn." So they called out a hymn somewhere in the meeting. And I began to sing it. I began to sing it like we sang it at Curly Hill. But nobody was singing with me. That's because at Curly Hill, we sing the tunes that are in hymns of remembrance. And we don't sing alternate tunes unless somebody raises an uproar. But they had never learned the tune that was there, and they were singing it by something out of the Little Flock or something else of 200 years ago. I like the Little Flock, incidentally, but they were singing it. They weren't singing it at all. I was singing it. The morning meeting is not a place for solos, but I was singing it. And so I sung through it. And somebody said, I'm afraid we don't know that tune. And I said, give it a try with me, I said. And the morning meeting is not the place to be teaching hymns. But just for a moment, see, an impulse and a stubbornness on my part, I pushed them through four stanzas of it. And by the time we got through the fourth stanza, they were saying, but I was wrong. I was dead wrong. Dead wrong. I should have stopped halfway through the first stanza and said, you know, our praise isn't perfect. That's why there's leaven in the peace offering cake. I should have stopped in the middle of first stanza and said, brethren, I don't know what tune you sing it to here. If you'll tell me what tune it is, I'll try to, that's what I should have done. But being stubborn and impulsive, I pushed them through four stanzas of it. But on the next tune, when somebody said, let's sing number such and such, I leaned over to a sister in the row ahead of me and I said, do they sing it by the tune in the book or some other tune? And although she hated to speak a word in the meeting, she kind of nodded that they sung it by the book. And I did that on every tune after that. Doing it right on the later times didn't erase the terrible thing I'd done the first time. Because I make a lot of mistakes. And I'm awfully inconsistent at times. And you will be too. But if I get stubborn and proud and bullheaded about it and won't take correction, then I lose my effectiveness bit by bit. And it's soon like Saul's gone. The fourth emphasis is one with inattentiveness to the Word of God. He would not listen to what God said, and he could not know what God wanted. Oh, he heard the words, but they didn't grip his heart, and he didn't grip his feet or his hands. And then last night, or yesterday, or whenever it was, I talked with you about the matter of infidelity to the work. That God had given him a job to do, but because of his own self-deception and self-desire, he would not do that particular job. He was jealous, wickedly jealous of God's blessing and work with others. And he let it cheat him out of the reward of doing his own job. And so I've tried to say to myself, reaffirm your position. Thank God for your salvation day by day. Learn to trust God in all the ways of life. Be ready to be corrected of him. Be attentive to his word. And be faithful to that which he's given one to do. Now the passage tonight adds a sixth point, and that's the inability to repent and change one's ways. The inability to repent and change one's ways. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. If you turn over a new leaf, you soon discover that the same thing is written on the back of it that was written on the front of it. It starts with an F and it ends with an E and it's failure in between. You can't just suddenly turn over a new leaf and be a new person. We do not have that capacity. Oh, you might lick one habit. You might lick two habits. But when it's generally speaking, for 99 out of 100 of us, you can't just say, well, I'm going to correct this, and then it stops at that particular point. Once in a while, some iron-headed Dutchman will succeed in reversing a particular point. But it doesn't happen very often. And so when I say the inability to repent and change his ways, I'm not saying that he should have suddenly just turned over his life and on his 43rd birthday said, well, I'm going to be good from now on and forget about the past. We have not that power. But repentance is a change of mind and heart and attitude towards sin and its results and the problems that come with it. And the big thing that made Saul spiritually ineffective was he was incapable of changing his mind towards his own wickedness and that which was contrary to the Word of God. Now, the real background of that is that he was unwilling to trust God by his word to do it. We're not talking about self-effort or some self-help program. But he was unwilling to accept God's evaluation of his deeds and to change his ways in the light of what God says. And that tended to render him ineffective, unbelievably so. And this account of the Witch of Endor is a sad account. Of course, the Lord had told him years before he'd lose the kingdom. And years before, the Lord had stopped talking to him. But the Lord had stopped talking to Saul, not because the Lord was petty or nasty, but because Saul had no real use for the Lord. no real use. And God had grown terribly silent to Saul, because Saul could only use God as a good luck charm, if you'll forgive the expression, and the Lord will not be used that way. Once in a while, in his graciousness, he will still respond to an individual who's doing that sort of thing. But you don't want to bank on it. And Saul is a good example of when it's not. Suddenly, the Lord didn't communicate with him at all. He didn't answer his prayer. That is, he didn't say anything. He didn't send a prophet. And when Saul went to the priest said, I've got nothing to tell you. He could get no information from the Lord. And if you say to yourself, I don't understand why the Lord is like that, you have to remember that for 40 years he'd been saying things to God, but not meaning them, not asking them, and using God only like a lucky charm when he thought he needed him. He had been deliberately and wickedly rebellious against all that God had said day after day after day. There's a concept in Proverbs which is kind of hard to understand, but the Proverbs writer says, he that hardeneth his neck, and the emphasis is he does it with vigor repeatedly, will suddenly be cut off and that's without remedy. And I just like to pause and tell you that if the Lord is dealing with some aspect of your life through his word and his spirit, if the Lord is dealing with it or with you as a person, and if you set your back and your heart and your mind against him and his working, you may actually come to the point where the effective blessing of communication with God is lost to you. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira at the very end of things. I'm not talking about eternity. I'm talking about where you are right now. Eternity is in God's hands, you know. But where I am right now, if I suddenly insist on my own way and act rebelliously, I can actually put myself in a place like Ananias was, where God requires my life rather than the disgrace to the testimony. And that's where Saul was. And here are the Philistines. Boy, they are thick as fleas on an old dog. And if you've seen an old dog around here lately, take my word, he's got some. But they are just, there are, the Philistines are everywhere in chapter 28. Saul has had to quit fighting David because the enemies are so numerous. David is down working on his own course. The Philistines are everywhere. Saul looks out and sees them over the hills. He gathers Israel together at Gilboa, but there aren't enough Israelite soldiers to really make a good show, and he is scared to death. And so he does call on God. He rubs the good luck charm again, but God does not respond. And so he goes off to seek the witch of Endor and to ask her. Now, Saul had driven the witches out of the land. That was good. We better give credit where credit is due. That was good. He'd driven the witches out of the land, but again, not because his conviction that they were wrong or wicked, but for some reason we really don't know. If he thought they were wrong or wicked, he would think it yet. But here he is at the house of the witch of Endor, and he says to her, he says, bring somebody up to advise me. Not God he wants. Again, it's Samuel. Now, you can argue the rest of the night on what the witch saw and who appeared and everything else. But as far as practical comments are concerned, the witch had no power to call Samuel back. No power at all. And when suddenly she saw an image, she was scared out of her shoes. And her eyes were opened that she knew that it was Saul. Now, we can comment on her later, maybe sometime else, at another conference. But she had no power to call back Samuel. But familiar spirits have some power by the devil. And because the Lord was going to show Saul the final nature of his folly, a form appeared and spoke to him that he identified as Samuel. And I do not doubt that what the apparition was Samuel indeed, sent in an afterview by God. The witch was scared to death. She knew that she was dealing with a power greater than any she'd experienced before. And so Samuel says to Saul, he says, I want to tell you the Philistines are going to kill you, and before many time has passed, you and your sons will be with me. He didn't mean in paradise or glory. He meant they'd be dead. Their bodies would be in the ground. And Saul is not comforted by that at all. He sits down in weakness and laments. Doesn't he? He'll have to go out to battle the next day knowing that his death is at hand. Of course, everybody's death is not very far away. But somehow, the idea of being killed by the Philistines didn't really appeal to him very much. And I can understand that, I think. It would mark the ultimate failure of a man who'd been spiritually ineffective in almost everything he did. It would mean that all those years of hating David were wasted. It would mean that all those years of double dealing with his neighbors would be lost. His record would be written as ineffectiveness in everything that should have pleased God. And the cause was the inability to repent and change his ways. The inability to accept God's judgment on what he'd done. And it wasn't just on this day, you see. It had been building up for years. It probably started back at Gilgal when he wouldn't wait for Samuel. And then when he threw javelins at David, javelins at his own son, when he sent Doeg the Edomite to kill all the children of the priests, it filled up one after another. It wasn't, you know, suddenly came and said, well, you know, I'd like to make a change. Could I do it now? No, no. He had been unwilling to accept God's judgment on his sins all those years. And the inability to repent and change his ways led to a great degree of spiritual ineffectiveness. Now I'd like to ramble just for a couple minutes. I always like to tell people when I'm rambling so that they will know when I'm not. The only problem is I forget to tell them when I stop. And sometimes you can't tell where the ramble ended and where the real stuff began again. I'd just like to ramble for a couple minutes. I'm a born-again person, thanks to the grace of Christ. I was converted back in 19-something or other. I think Wilson was the president. I'm not really, but anyhow, it's been over 30 years ago. I should be a lot more mature than I am for the time I've known the Lord. But I've been converted for some time. I went through a period early in my life where I went through great stubbornness and great acts of disobedience. Stubbornness and disobedience. They eventually led me to one little catastrophe after another. No giant one, and there's no point in getting into the details of them. They're not famous enough to get in a book. They were just painful to me. But they led me through one disaster after another, one disaster after another, one disappointment after another, one trouble after another, and eventually the great trouble of all, when suddenly a war broke out and they threw me into the army as a prime specimen of American manhood, ready to go out and defend the honor of the nation. You'll never know how shaky the future of the nation was when they were grabbing fellows like myself and sending us off to defend the country. I'd been in the army just 5 days. When I met a wonderful Christian fellow. Can't tell you much about him. I begin to weep. He was a wonderful brother, and he did an awful lot for me. But on the second or third day that I knew him, in the miserable conditions in which we were, I was telling him about my ups and downs and my problems. He was not very theologically learned. He might not have been able to pass the great test in Bible. He said to me, and I don't remember the exact words, but he said to me, in essence, he said, the problem is, he said, is that what God calls sin, he said, you want to call bad judgment. What God calls sin, he said, you want to call mistakes. What God, he said, calls sin, he said, you don't want to admit was sin. And he was right. And the Spirit spoke to my heart, and I knew it. And I said to him, do you think there's still hope for me? That was a stupid thing to say, I guess. The fact that the Spirit was dealing, there was still hope. But I said, do you think there's still hope for me? Oh, he smiled. He said, sure, there's hope for you. Sure, he said, there's hope for you. And so we talked and prayed. And in the next 5 or 6 weeks, I learned as much from him about spiritual life as I'd learned in about 10 years. Or 8 years, or however many years it was. But you know, I'm convinced today that if I had not been willing to come to the point then where I could agree with what God said about my folly, I'm convinced today that my life was near an end and would have never come about to mean anything positive for God. I don't know what it's meant and everything else, but I'm convinced today that right then and there, it wasn't my eternal destiny that was in view, it was my usefulness to God. And as long as I could look at what God said was wrong, and I could say it's not so bad, as long as I did that, I could not be spiritually affected. Well, that's a long time ago. But here's Saul. The inability to repent and change his ways. Not just to turn over a new leaf, but to agree with God and to allow God's word to direct him. Against the background of this particular chapter, I will sketch 2 or 3 things, and I'll sketch them pretty fast. First of all, see, in this inability to repent and change his ways, the real problem was that his was a belief of convenience and not of conviction. A belief of, he was an Israelite, but the conviction was mighty small. He could sell his daughters to the pagans. He could hire men like Doeg, a wicked blasphemer, to head his army and to do his dirty work. His was a belief of convenience and not of conviction. He was like some Christians, or some persons, I think. I will be careful when I use the word Christians here. But he's like some persons who are caught in a community where there are a lot of Christians around about them. And they don't want to, you know, they don't want to look particularly bad, so they just act like they are Christians like the others. They just act like it. On the exterior, they act like it. And they're not really saved. It is a belief of convenience, not conviction. You can go to hell with that kind of a belief. Oh, I was down in Georgia years ago hunting doves. In Georgia, they come in great numbers in the early morning. Don't know what, poor little innocent creatures. But if you got 50 of them, you're going to have a mighty nice pie. Lying out in the waterhole in the morning, hunting doves, in came a big flock of doves. The fellow with me pulled up his shotgun, boomed away with a roaring blast and shells that sounded like a cannonade in the war between the states. Boom, boom. And down fell a bird. Down fell a bird. Of course, that was a triumph. We ran over and got it. It was a mockingbird flying with the doves. And I've thought a lot about it since, see, you know, there are some persons who fly with a company of believers, but they're not really saved. Well, I hope none of you are that way. I hope you know that Jesus died for you and you believe on Him, but that's a matter of belief, of convenience and not of conviction. Belief has to grow out of a real knowledge of God and a commitment to Him and to His people. And the second thing that lies in the background of this inability to repent and change his ways, the second thing is his behavior. And his behavior was one of compromise and not one of confession. Oh, yes, a compromise. When he needed the witch, he knew where to get her. Well, he didn't know. He had to ask somebody. But that person knew, and then he knew where to get her. But again and again throughout Saul's life, he looks at David. David has just cut off his skirt in the cave, and Saul says, I won't seek your life again. You'll hardly get six verses till he does. David has taken his spear and his bolster and carried it away in the night, and he says to the king, he says, see, I could have killed you, but I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And Saul says, come back, my son. Everything will be well. You'll hardly go five verses till you find him out after David's life again. He says to Jonathan, bring him back, and a few moments later he hurls a javelin where he should have been. His is a behavior of compromise, not of a behavior in which he seeks his own end. Not a behavior that confesses the truth of God or the wonderful love that God had for others, but a behavior of compromise. The problem with behaviors of compromise is that they never allow you to see things the way God sees them. And when you can't see things the way God sees them, then you soon can't see His judgment on them or His verdict about them, and one becomes incapable of repenting and changing his ways. Now, compromise is not always bad. It's not a bad thing. There are times when compromise in the course of life is necessary, but this is a behavior that does what the immediate situation calls for, and only that. Sometimes a good word, but very often a double-dealing, shot-in-the-dark type of word. Whatever the king can get away with. A behavior of compromise, not confession. I want to sketch another thing in a minute, but I'd like to reiterate those. The inability to repent and change his ways is not that God doesn't care about Saul. But it's the result of a planned pattern of disobedience in which God was only a good luck charm to him and God's word was only a thing to be used when he thought it convenient. When he needed a priest, you know, once in a while he said, come and tell me what the Lord says. But when David was around the court, he never consulted God how he should act towards David. He could use the rule book if the ball was in the other fellow's court, but not in his own, so to speak. So he was guilty of a belief of convenience rather than conviction, and a behavior of compromise rather than confession. And I'd like to make a third point to go with those. I really ought to just stop here and clear my throat and tell you that if I were John Phillips, I'd come up with a couple more B's and a couple more C's. But John can do that. He can do that over the color of water in the midnight night in the Persian Gulf. But But with my vast knowledge of the English language, I never seem to hit the right thing. So brace yourself for the worst. Say it's belief of convenience, not conviction, and behavior of compromise, not confession. And finally, a guidance of greed, not God. Why is he worried about the battle? I know it's easy to fault the fellow when he's down, but why is he worried about the battle? Because it's his life and throne at stake. It's not the glory of God. He'd had years to think about the glory of God. The glory of God was not even an afterthought in his judgment as far as we can see. No wonder God didn't speak to it. I'm not saying here that he had great wealth and great stables like Solomon had years later. What I am saying is that his personal advancement was the driving thing. And his guidance was of greed, not God. How easily that happens. As hardly a day goes by that I don't see something I'd like to have. And if you're not awfully careful, you can be guided by your desires more than the necessary truth of the Word. Now in the province of God, some of us are able to have lots of stuff. God knows who we can trust with a lot of stuff, and he knows a lot of us can be trusted with some, so forth and so forth. I walked through the bookstore. Well, I'm a reader. I haven't read much lately, but I walked through the bookstore. I see 150 volumes that I'd like to have in 5 minutes. Well, that's maybe a slight exaggeration. 7 minutes. Fortunately, I've been picking the things up for years, so I got a lot that I'd like to have. You walk in the office, you can hardly find me for, yes, I've read them all. Yes, I've read them all. Except the dictionary, and that's tough going. The character and the plot are thin. But I have worked with them all. But greed easily guides a man. I'd like to tell you, it can guide you in your ministry. And I offer no judgment for other brethren, but it's a tough blow when the mail comes at the same day and two groups of brethren invite you to a conference. And one of them is a conference where they send you out and tell you to buy your own lunch at the local Pizza Hut. And the other one is a conference that always gives you a generous bundle of fellowship and you almost have to hire a bank truck to take home. It's a tough day when you get invitations from both conferences. It might not be for anybody else. It might not bother Jim or these guys at all. But it's a tough day when it happens to me. It's easy to be guided by greed. And I'm not saying the big place is greed, but it's easy to be guided by greed. And sometimes being guided by God is a matter of sitting back and waiting patiently for what he says. Inability to repent and change his ways. Beliefs that grow out of convenience. Behavior that comes out of compromise. Guidance that comes out of greed. And the first thing you know, the man who should have been able to do the most for God at that pressing time, and who had the most in his court and the greatest abilities, is an absolute, utter, and complete failure. David says he died like a man who'd never been anointed of God at all. I'd like not that to be written over me. I'd like not to look at the cemetery and see a tombstone, and on the tombstone somebody had written, Tom Taylor left a life very little different from the pagan. Well, generally speaking, we don't write tombstones like that. But you know what I'm saying, though. To be spiritually effective is to let the Lord Jesus be worshipped, served, and glorified in your life. And what I'm stressing tonight is that we need to learn to agree with what he says about us and to let him direct our ways. If we don't, we can't succeed. As we pray. We thank you tonight, dear God and Father, for your many blessings to us. It might be, Lord, that someone in our company has never trusted Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray you speak to that heart. Show that individual that Christ gave himself that we might have life. But maybe too, Lord, some of us are living with little thought of your glory. We pray that you'd shake us up in a special sense that we might desire to worship and to credit God in the events of life day by day. We thank you for our fellowship this week and all those who have made it possible. And we ask your encouragement and keeping care for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Could we sing the little number on your chorus sheet, number 16? His name is wonderful. I think we've really learned this week, how wonderful our Savior is. And let's ring it out as we sing. Shall we stand?
His name is wonderful. His name.
I did forget to thank all those that sang in the choir and all those that sang special numbers. I thank you so much for making it a great conference. Thank you, and we'll see you back here in just a little bit.